Lord's been doing something in the body of Christ. You know, he's always doing something in the body of Christ, but something specific that I'm going to point out to you. It's been an ongoing thing. There's something that the church had in its early years that was lost, and the Lord has been restoring. It's not just that the church had it, it was something that was given by God. If you want, would you turn with me to Genesis chapter 1? It's always good to go to the beginnings and understand how it was intended to be when you want to understand something. And the Genesis is the book of beginnings. And much of the first two chapters shows the intention of God before it was polluted. We're going to start in verse 26. Genesis 1, starting in verse 26, it says, "And God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps in the ground.' And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" It's key that has been misunderstood, has been lost in many places. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. God is not a man. He's not a woman. It requires both man and woman to reveal God. It's interesting, when you look through the Old Testament, you look at the word spirit, and the word spirit actually is feminine in gender. And I understand that there's a thing in Scripture, well, not in Scripture, but in Hebrew, in the Hebrew language, where when an object is a thing that you can variously choose whether it's a male or female gender to explain it, it's just completely up to the person that's speaking. But the spirit is not a thing. And so for it to be given, for him to be given a female gender, there's something that God is communicating. And we've spent a lot of time understanding the father heart of God, but we have not yet understood the mother heart of God the way that we should. God was speaking to the Israelites, one of the prophets. He says, if a mother could forget the baby nursing at her breast, then I could forget you. He's comparing the care that he has for his people with the care that a mother has for her children. He does that actually multiple times in Scripture. There is this image of God that we cannot understand by looking at male or female. And there's been a misunderstanding of headship that would cause someone to, that would be in a place of submission to someone else, to be considered as less than. Now, this the Godhead actually clarifies this for us in and of himself, itself, however we would describe. We use human language to try to describe something that's beyond our comprehension. As Jesus is fully God. Totally, 100%, completely God. He is the full nature of God. He is in the exact likeness of God. He is God. There's no separation between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. They are one, yet they are three that are distinct. And in that unity and in that co-equality, the Son chooses to submit to the Father. It does not make him less than the Father. Is this making sense? And there's been this place where we have allowed culture to redefine how we understand leadership. And we have tried to read some passages in Scripture based on our current culture rather than the culture of the day. If you go throughout history, you will find that from the very beginning, God has chosen to use women as significant parts of his story in accomplishing his purpose in the earth. Obviously, Eve. Well, but isn't Eve the one that messed it up? But did you realize that it says, in her husband who was there with her? Just because she took the first bite doesn't mean that he was any less. He could have talked her out of it. They were friends. They were close. Really close. A closeness that we've never experienced because we're fallen. They were both to blame and they both sinned. And we'll leave that one alone. They were both to blame, but God used Eve as key to his plan. And you keep on going, and we've got stories of women that the church would be ashamed of if they actually thought about their stories, but God chose to make sure that they were put in the genealogy of Jesus. You ever read the genealogy of Jesus? You know, in Jewish genealogies, it's rare for there to be a woman mentioned in a genealogy, which is interesting because in Jewish heritage, from the beginning, you recognize whether or not you're Jewish by whether or not your mom is Jewish, not your dad. So that wasn't a negative thing. It was an inheritance thing. Is the reason why they would have the men as the first. It was an inheritance thing. And so in the genealogy of Jesus, there are five women that are mentioned. And if you were going to share your genealogy, they're probably not the women that you would share in your genealogy. Tamar. Remember the story of Tamar? Tamar was the daughter-in-law of Judah, the tribe of Judah, one of the 12 tribes. She was given Judah's oldest son, and he was not a good guy, sinned against the Lord, so the Lord killed him. And so to do the right thing, to have an inheritance that would be passed down, his brother was given to her as a husband so that there would be a son for the older brother. And he didn't like the idea of his brother getting the credit for his son. And so he didn't let her get pregnant. And so God killed him. And then Judah realizes, wait a second. Every guy this girl sleeps with dies. I've only got one son left. And he doesn't do what he's supposed to do. Hides his son. Sends her off to live back with her parents. And basically, he doesn't take care of her the way he was supposed to take care of her. He was supposed to provide for everything, make sure that she had everything that was there. She realizes that he's unrighteous, and so she finds a way. Her role is to provide a child. So she dresses up like a prostitute. and goes, sits on the side of the road where she knows Judah is going to go by. And when Judah goes by, Judah recognizes, well, he doesn't recognize that it's her, but sees prostitute and is like, hey, how much? Literally, that's exactly what he said. And so she gets a sign from him, a couple of things that he has that identified him, sleeps with him, goes back a couple months later, hey, your daughter Tamar, she's pregnant. And he's like, all right, well, she's getting stoned, bring her out. And as she comes out, she brings out the things that she'd gotten from him and says, oh, by the way, here's the father. Now, here's the fun thing. She has twins. God chooses to make sure that Jesus is born from that line. Remember Lot and his two daughters? They didn't have husbands, so they slept with their dads so that they could have babies. And they become the tribe of Moab and the tribe of Ammon. And because of that sin that they'd ingested from the culture that they lived in, God says that there's a series of time where they're not allowed to be a part of the nation of Israel because of that. Israel shows up in the promised land. Well, we'll get to the Moabite here in just a second. When Israel shows up in the promised land, they have two spies that go to search out Jericho to figure out how they're going to get in. They get into the city and find out that they're spies and find out, by the way, they're at the house of the prostitute. We don't even blink at that one. Like, there's other places to spend the night. What were the spies doing in the house of the prostitute? The Bible's not the story we think it is. We read it, and we edit it as we're reading it so that we don't actually have to be confronted with the reality that God actually doesn't hide from sin. He covers. He deals with sin. He doesn't pretend. So they get a promise to Ruth, who is the prostitute, Rahab, who's a prostitute. I'm getting two stories mixed up. I'm going to get to Ruth here in just a second, but I want to try to do this in order. Rahab, who's the prostitute, that because she saved them, that she can be a part of the tribe. So she actually is saved, and she marries this guy who ends up being the great, great, great grandfather of David. The line of David comes. A couple generations later, the Moabite shows up. Ruth, who comes in, and as a Moabite, not allowed to be in the people of Israel, and ends up basically romancing Boaz in a very appropriate way, and ends up being married to Boaz, who's the great-grandfather of David. And I love the Matthew, the way he puts this is he gets a little bit further, and then he says, Solomon, the son of David and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, here's the thing. There's two points that I'm making. One is, it doesn't matter what your past is, it doesn't determine your future. Doesn't matter where you've been. Doesn't stop God from using you if you'll trust him now. If you turn from it, you can still be in the middle of what God has for you. He has a great plan. And the other thing is that it's key that God is removing the very things that humanity would try to use to shame women and saying, no, I chose them. No, I chose them. No, I chose them. I chose them for my story. This is how I want my son, the righteous one that redeems all of sin, to come into the earth through the line of broken and messed up people, men and women. We could talk about the messed up men, but that's the story for another time. You go to Judges, and you have this story of Deborah. Ever heard of Deborah? Deborah is a prophetess. And it says all of Israel would come to hear her because she would have the word of the Lord, and she would explain what it is that was supposed to be happening. And when God decides that he's going to redeem his people, he gives Deborah this prophetic word. She calls the army commander, gives him the prophetic word, and he basically says, okay, I'll go, but if you go with me. And I've heard sermons on this where people have said, you know, he should have just trusted the word and went, but that's not how it works. When you recognize that the source of revelation, it's good to keep it close. He was honoring the prophetic gifting. And he didn't care whether or not he got the credit for it. He wanted her to get the credit for it. And she goes, hey, if I go to battle, a woman's going to get the credit for this battle. He's like, cool. He was fine with that. And Yael, or Jael, depending on your translation, gets the glory for destroying the commander of the army. And Deborah gets the credit for God's great victory. Riding with the army commander into battle. She went to war with everybody else. We keep on going through the stories in Scripture. Abigail, that had such wisdom, saved David from coming into a place where he would have to be judged and not be able to last in the place of kingship that would hinder him from having the influence in the nation that he should have had. Her wisdom kept him from that. We go into Jesus' ministry. Mary, the mother of Jesus, that chose ostracism. Everybody can look at me and think wrongly of me because I'm going to birth what God put inside of me. She knew what it meant when she said yes to getting pregnant. She knew exactly what it meant. She was more interested in doing what God had called her to do and birthing it into the world than she was what people thought, than whether or not people accepted her or liked her or thought negatively of her. She was going to be faithful with what God was doing in her life. And because of that willingness to take the reproach of man for the praise of God, God says she'll be more blessed than all women. What fortitude, what strength to be able to make a choice like that, knowing what it meant, knowing what it cost. You get to Luke chapter 8, and there's this couple verses that so many people skip over. We talk about Jesus being out and having these great times with his disciples and sitting around the fire and having these conversations, and we think about what that would be like. You realize there's women in that entourage, right? It wasn't just the guys hanging out. It says in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, it names the women that traveled with Jesus and supported his ministry out of their own finances. When it's time for Jesus' resurrection, the first that he comes back to is a woman. Mary, the prostitute, that had 7 demons cast out of her. How would you like that to be a part of your title? It's Mary, the prostitute, who had 7 demons cast out of her. She's Jesus' best friend. And then after he meets with her, he comes back to the rest of the women and tells the women, hey, go tell the guys what I've done. And the guys are too dull to hear it. And when Jesus shows up to the guys, he's like, You need to expand your faith and listen to the experiences of others, because your lack of trust in someone else's experiences caused you to miss the opportunity to please me with your faith. Take a look at what he says in the upper room. It's exactly there. Slightly different words, but that's exactly what he says. The women were the only ones that were actually on the cross to watch him die. John was a little bit distance off. He had to call him forward so that he could ask him to take care of his mom. But Peter, the great apostle, Thomas, the doubter, Nathaniel, the Israelite in whom there is no guile, James, the beloved, Andrew, the evangelist, Judas, not the Iscariot, but the other Judas, none of them stuck around, but the women did. They got to be there to see the greatest event in history when God took all of time and all of creation and placed it in a physical vessel and watched creation shudder as the seed of life was deposited into it to begin to unravel the seed of death that had been brought in before. We get into Acts, and you find Philip having four daughters that prophesied. All right, that's a little bit more important than what we often go by. Oh, four daughters that prophesied. Recognizing them as prophets, because Eusebius, the historian, acknowledged their fame in Asia as prophets and transmitters of apostolic tradition. These four sisters were known around the known world as ones that went and ministered and carried on the message that Jesus had left. And the Didache, which is the teachings of the apostles, says that prophets were the normal ones to preside at the Eucharist, which means they were basically priests, recognized in the church as such. You have Priscilla and Aquila in Acts chapter 18. This apostolic team that's going out. Now, apostolic teams, in Greek writing, you always put the leader of the team first. Now, that's why it's so important when it starts out with Barnabas and Paul going out. That starts, and Barnabas and Paul went. And then when God uses Paul significantly to deal with a magician, then all of a sudden it's and Paul and Barnabas, because Paul took the place of leadership at that point, and so they switch. That's normal in all of Greek literature. You can look, whether it's in the Bible or outside of the Bible, you can find that again and again. So when the Bible says Priscilla and Aquila, in other words, it was a husband and wife team, and the woman was leading. Number of places where that's mentioned. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Timothy. You have Romans 16 as Phoebe, who had a church in her house. In other words, she was the leader. She was the senior leader of that church. Junius in Romans 16, 7. The words there, it says that she was honored among the apostles. And depending on your translation, you find people with a theological bent will cause it to sound like what they want. There's two ways of understanding that. And a very common, the normal way of understanding that very phrase literally means to be the first among the apostles. This woman, she was an apostle, Junius. Junius is definitely a female name. And she was the first among the apostles. She was honored among the apostles. And some that have a different bent, they'll actually say that she was honored by the apostles, but it doesn't say by, it says among. In the midst of. She was in the group of apostles. You have Euodia and Syntyche that were mentioned as their gifting to the church. And you get into church history, 2nd century, St. Perpetua is the first, not the first martyr, but one of the first significant martyrs whose story began to release this faith and boldness in the midst of a wave of persecution. and celebrated throughout church history. You can read a detailed story in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I think it's Eusebius's. He does a church history in the third century, and she's highlighted in both of those. You have Catherine of Siena in the 14th century, who had this significant place of influence. She was married to a nobleman, and she just had this thing that came on her from the Lord, and her husband just said, go for what God has given you. And she literally gave away his whole family inheritance to the poor. He ends up passing away early, because that would be pretty normal in the 14th century. He passes away early, and she lives for another couple decades among the poor, and leaders of the church would go to her to get wisdom because she was recognized worldwide. At the time, that was basically Europe. She was recognized in Europe as this leader, as this person that God used significantly. Miracle after miracle that are attributed to her, starting groups and communities around Europe. You have Joan of Arc. Joan of Arc, where God actually chooses to come in astounding prophetic visions and encounters where angels physically came to her in the flesh, touch angels, and having visions and these prophetic powers. And God uses her to take the leadership of a nation, of an army of a nation, to accomplish his purposes for that nation. So obviously being used by God that in French culture, which in the time of French culture, in that time, women were kind of considered decorations. But God was so obviously on this woman that the one who was going to be king of France put her in charge of all of his armies, and she led the armies. I mean, she was first into battle with sword and shield. Supernatural provision as God miraculously saved her life again and again and again. When they thought that she had been overcome by the enemy, she comes out of the pile of dead bodies protected supernaturally. She was so powerful that the same king, he was not yet king, but when he became king, he was so afraid of her that he burned her at the stake, called her a heretic, began to use the very things that he used to trust her to give him the victory against her. And it was easy to do because she was just a woman. And as she burned at the stake, her heart dropped onto the ashes, unburnt. Unburnt. They had to bury it. Teresa of Avila. Jamie mentioned her earlier. Mystic in Spain, the 2nd century. There's another mystic in Spain, in 16th century. Another mystic in Spain around the same time that is a little bit more well-known, called St. John of the Cross. He wrote the book Dark Night of the Soul. He's considered one of the doctors of the church. I think there's only like 14 of them or 16 of them that are considered doctors of the church by the Catholic Church. And Teresa of Avila was actually, she mentored him. You read Dark Night of the Soul and you read her book Interior Castles, and there's so many crossovers that you can see. And it was not an official thing because it wasn't allowed at that time in that culture. And yet that's exactly what happened. She was a spiritual director to John of the Cross. Going to the 19th century, you've got Phoebe Palmer, who God used astoundingly, started a movement that's still going on today. And just like a lot of movements, things change over time. It started with this move of God where she had this encounter with Holy Spirit, where she got filled with the Holy Spirit to such an extent that holiness came over her. And she found herself set free from things that she'd struggled with her whole life. And she began to teach people how to come into these encounters with Holy Spirit where he would set them free and they would actually know what it was to walk holy in life. It was called the Pentecostal holiness tradition. She's the one that birthed that same tradition that today would have a hard time letting a woman be a leader. They came from the womb of a woman's prayers. We just keep on going. Mariah Woodworth Etter, astounding power of God, evangelist. Thousands and thousands came to the Lord. She would begin to pray, and the Lord would just fall on her. It started because she was in a meeting where she was preaching the gospel, evangelistic meeting. And she recognized one of the young ladies that was in the meeting, and she knew it was the last chance that this young girl had to hear the gospel. She just knew. And so she as she's preaching, she comes down off the stage, and she's preaching right to this girl. She's trying to help her, and the girl gets so freaked out, she just runs out the door, gets hit by a train, dies. And it so struck her. She's like, God, what if it's their last chance? Don't let them run. She began to cry out for God to do something. And what would happen is when she would begin to preach the gospel, this thing would fall on people where they would get frozen and wouldn't be able to leave. Some of them would fall into trances and they'd have visions of heaven and visions of hell and come out of their trances screaming, repenting loudly of their sins, full confession. At one point, she was on a train from one city to another city, and as she's going through this city, the train didn't even stop. It was just going through, but she's in prayer in the train, and this atmosphere had emanated out of her where it was documented up to 30 miles away from the train. People began to fall out into trances as she goes through this town, and when they come out of them, they had visions of heaven and visions of hell. They're running to the churches trying to figure out how to get saved because of the encounter they just had. Amy Semple McPherson, and I know there's a lot of controversy over her, but God used her. She was the most popular preacher in America in the highlight of the, was it like 30s, 40s, that period of time where when she was preaching, 1930s, 1940s. This astounding ministry where God used her to lead thousands and thousands and thousands to the Lord. Have you ever heard of Foursquare churches? She started them. She started that denomination. They were birthed out of her. They're still, you can go to the temple, that St. Angelus Temple, and you can go and look at this room. They have this room that's just clear full of wheelchairs and prosthetic legs and crutches and just all kinds of different trophies of people that were healed in her meetings. It's just a room. It's just full of how God had used this woman to preach the gospel and to proclaim the reality of Jesus Christ. Go a little bit further and you've got Catherine Kuhlman, who had such an intimate love relationship with Holy Spirit that she would just invite Holy Spirit to come and he would. I mean, it's one thing to invite him to come and he comes, and there's another thing when he comes. And he would come when she invited. Astounding, astounding power. I mean, Joyce Myers and the fruit that she has around the world teaching people just clear, basic doctrine of Christianity to get your identity in Christ and walk in repentance and know who you are and fall in love with him. God's used her so powerfully. And that's not even talking about the ones that we don't know about. I had a friend of mine, and Jamie knows them, down in Florida, that were close friends with the Hinn family and have known the Hinns forever. And all of the Hinns are in ministry of some kind. All of the sons are in ministry of some kind. But you guys are probably most familiar with Benny Hinn. But when I was there for a meeting, and they, you know, I want to take you over to Mama Hinn's house. Benny's mom. I want to take you over to Mama Hen's house. And so we go over there, and she barely can speak English. She's, you know, she speaks Arabic. And so, you know, we're just there and had this amazing Turkish coffee and these pastries. And we're having a conversation, and then they're like, Mama Hen, we're having a meeting tonight. John's going to preach. Would you pray for the meeting? She goes, yeah. It's going to be a good meeting tonight. Good meeting. And she bows her head, and she goes, Jesus. And I just wanted to fall off of my chair and get on the floor. He was so present. If I could have that kind of relationship with Jesus, it was the most beautiful thing I'd ever. She just, Jesus, and he was so present. I understand how Benny's Benny. Like with that kind of mom. There's a young man that was going through a series of failures, drug addiction, in and out of jail. Found a young girl that he partied with for a while and got engaged. And her mom got concerned with the relationship, and her daughter began to pray and intercede. And a couple months into the engagement, she gives her life back to the Lord. She'd grown up in the church, breaks up with this young man, gives him the ring back, says, you're going down a road I can't go down. Her and her mom go into the prayer closet and begin to pray. About a month later, I woke up completely different. Never had a desire to do drugs, aware of the presence of God. I didn't have a choice whether I came into the kingdom. Those girls prayed me in. So we've got to get a place of honor for how God uses women. And we've got to stop using verses that we see through the lens of our culture to stop it. And I'm going to take just a quick moment just to hit a couple misunderstood scriptures. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 and 35, Paul says, I don't permit a woman to speak. If they want to ask questions, wait till they get home and ask their husbands then. Here's the culture. You have a culture where women were not educated in the way that men were. Men would go to formal schools. They would be used to someone being in front talking. Women were educated in social circles while they were doing the things that they did. And so there was always this engagement and conversation that was going on. And so when they would come into a meeting, women didn't know the protocols of being in a meeting. And so the preacher would be preaching, trying to teach, and the women would yell across to their husbands who were sitting on the other side of the room, what is he talking about? I don't understand that. Help me understand this. And it was disrupting the meeting. And so Paul says, no, don't. If you got questions asked, do that at home. He's not talking about not being able to say something and not being able to teach, because just a couple chapters earlier in chapter 11, he's telling, here's the protocols if they're going to pray and prophesy in the church. He definitely was not saying that they weren't allowed to do it, because he just explained how to do it. It was something else. It was understanding what was going on in the culture, that there's a protocol when you're in a meeting. There's a time when there's a good place for questions and answers, and there's a discussion, but when your discussion is interrupting other people from receiving, it's inappropriate. Take it out of the room. And that had to be taught to women in that culture, because they'd never grown up in the type of setting where they would understand that type of social protocols. They'd not been given that opportunity. They come into the church where they're actually allowed to be a part of the meeting with men, which was astounding, especially in Corinth and in some of those places in the high Greek where people are teaching. I mean, that's not for women. The men learn. They can go home and tell their women. There was this degrading in Roman culture of women, and the church shows up, and women and men can actually be in the same meeting. It was shocking to the culture that they would allow that. But there had to be an understanding of how to integrate with it. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 14. How about in 2 Timothy 2? And this one I'll actually read because I don't want to misquote this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Do I have the right one? It's 1 Timothy 2. I was like, 2 Timothy 2? It doesn't work. 1 Timothy 2, verses 10 and 11. It says, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, Timothy is in Ephesus. Ephesus is the place where the goddess Artemis, great as Artemis of the Ephesians, Athena is another name that we have for her, the goddess of love, Wonder Woman. Literally, that's where she, the root of this. In this temple, how they would do their rites is it was all based off of sex. And so because she was a woman god, women would be the priests. They would have sex with men that wanted to have encounters with God. And in the act, they would begin to prophesy and manifest that demon and tell them what to do in that act. And this word, exercise authority, now, I mean, we have words that have different meanings in different times. If I say, oh, that's cool, now you guys think, oh, that's kind of neat. If I say, oh, that's cool 100 years ago, people would be, no, it's not. It doesn't feel cool at all. It just feels tepid, right? It's very different. We have different meanings. Words change in usage over time. So if you take a look at that particular word for authority and how it's used in different times, during that period of time, the way that word was commonly used was meaning usurp authority, not just have authority. It wasn't just about being in a place of authority. It was about stealing authority. Because they'd been in this religious culture where these spirits would come upon them and cause them to do certain things, and that's how they responded. That's what they thought was normal. They were being taught, no, that's not normal. You don't usurp, you don't use your spirituality or your spiritual giftings to steal authority, right? You're not supposed to be instructing people into coming into spiritual things because of your just because you have a spiritual gifting. It was a teaching. It fit within the culture, what they were trying to understand. It wasn't just about being in a place of authority. It was taking authority. Ephesians chapter 5. Women, submit to your husbands. Yeah, read the verse before it. Submit to one another. Yeah, women are supposed to submit to their husbands. And yes, husbands are supposed to submit to their wives. It's both and. Not only one. And Jesus is the picture of what it means to be in a place of authority, which means it's not domineering, it's loving service that lifts the other person up, not holds them down. First Peter 3:1, husbands, treat your wives delicately because they're a weaker vessel so that your prayers are not hindered. Obviously, they're less than, right? The word vessel, very specific Greek word. It's the word that's used to talk about physical body. On average, the body of women is a little bit not as strong or weaker than the average body of a man. That's all it's saying. They have a weaker body. They have a weaker vessel. Not a weaker spirit, weaker vessel. Understand that. Deal with that. Don't make use of your strength to be domineering to them, because if you do, God won't listen to your prayers anymore. That's what he says. That's exactly what that verse is talking about. And people turn it around and use it as an excuse to do the very thing he's telling them not to do. Is this making sense? We've got to change our mindsets. As I started out with this thing, God has got this theme, and it's a worldwide theme right now where God is raising up women and calling them forth into a place of authority. And it started a number of years ago, and the enemy got into it and turned it into this whole weird women and militant, we're better than. And you don't have to be better than to be equal than. I mean, Galatians chapter 3:28 is probably the clearest scripture. Once you get into the church, there's no male or female. There's just sons of God. There's just the bride of Christ. We are all equal before the throne. Now, each of us have our own positions and our own roles, our own positions of authority and of responsibility, and that's based upon the calling of God, not upon gender, not upon race, not upon religious background, not on whether or not you were Jewish or Gentile. None of that means anything in the kingdom. The only thing that means anything in the kingdom is Christ in you, period. And learning to recognize and honor Christ in each other, because we're not going to understand who God is until we can see God in somebody that's different than us. Because we only get one piece of his glory. We only get one aspect of who he is. We're only going to see that one aspect until we learn to look at other people and see the image of God within them. You have never met an ordinary person. Every single one of them was an eternal, glorious being made in the image of God. Every one of them. And when we begin to get that mindset, we begin to look at people to figure out what God put inside of them. What part of his glory will you never be able to comprehend until you know them? Because everybody gets their own piece. We are not the same. We are, but we're not clones. No fingerprint the same. No iris the same. No DNA pattern the same. We all are unique image bearers of God. Male and female, he created them in his likeness. He created them, not him. And as we get this, we'll actually be able to move forward with a whole body, instead of limping with one leg being dragged along because it's not as good as the other leg. And we'll finally realize what it means to know the full counsel of God. You guys heard of Lou Engle? See what he's doing right now? Arise. He's calling 1 million women to the Mall of Washington, D.C., to cry out for generation, to call the prodigals home, and to end abortion. Because God has made it very clear, and I heard him about a month ago, I was in Pasadena, and listened to him just share this prophetic journey that God has taken him on, and I don't know that I've ever got more stirred up in a meeting in my life. It's time for the Deborahs and the Esthers to arise. It's past time. It's past time. Because when we do, we'll be able to go where God wants us to go. Amen. So, please. Jesus. Isn't this good? So, what we allow in the church gets in our culture. until we deal with this issue in our own hearts and root it out of the church, we can't expect there to be real equality in culture around us. We determine the culture. And that's not because we yell at what we don't like. It's because we become the solution. And when we become the solution, we release something into the atmosphere that will change the culture we're in. Now, that's just biblical. That's a whole other message we could go through, but you understand Matthew 16. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. So, if you are a woman that knows that you're called to a place of leadership in any sphere, and you've ever felt a hesitancy or a misunderstanding or held back, would you come to the front right now?
As a male, as a leader in the Church of Jesus Christ, I just want to stand before you on behalf of the male leadership of the church. And I want to ask your forgiveness for the abuse that we've perpetrated upon women who have been called by God, anointed by God, chosen by God to lead and to do everything that God has put in your heart to do. And for our part in that, I deeply repent. And I ask that you would forgive. Not because we deserve forgiveness, but because that's what our God always tells us to do.
That's exactly what I was going to do. And he came up and he goes, if there's an appropriate time, maybe. I'm like, yeah, now this is appropriate. And as a leader in the body of Christ, I receive you as a gift. I receive you as a gift. Your strength, your kindness, your care, your nurture, your leadership, your discernment, your wisdom, I receive as a gift to the body of Christ and to the world. And I recognize and honor the glory of God that he has placed within you. I see him in you. And he's beautiful in you.
And just remember, we're not in competition.
Yeah.
We're on the same team.
Yeah.
And to be great in the kingdom, guys, is to be the least in the kingdom.
you. I want to read a scripture over you, and then I want to pray something over you. This is a scripture that I don't know how many times I've heard somebody bringing up this scripture in this season. That's what the Lord is saying to the church. Psalm 68, verse 11. The Lord gives the word. The women who preach are a mighty army. The Lord gives the word. The women who preach, who proclaim it, are a mighty army, are a great host. And in the name of Jesus, I pull off that mark of shame that people have put upon you because of how God created you. How God created you. I pull off that shame that is a lie of the enemy that taunts the image of God. And I loose your mouth to proclaim with power the word of the Lord in your families, in your businesses, in your neighborhoods, in your churches, from pulpits. Father God, I ask that you would break that ceiling that man has put over the calls and destinies that you have placed upon your girls, your daughters. And we call them up. We call them up. We call them up. We call them up. Wow, Jesus. Lord, thank you for the grace of forgiveness. That sets them free of the shackles of someone else's ignorance. I ask that you would bless them. You would increase their authority. You would increase their gifting. You'd increase their favor. You would expand their dreams. Here's a beautiful thing. In God, if you're fulfilling your call, the glory is the same. And if your call is to be at home and care for your kids, that is just as glorious as anything Joyce Meyer does. Anybody else, it's faithfulness to your call. Not living up to somebody else's expectations. You've had enough of that. You can be free of that. He determines your destiny. and him alone. And you are free to follow him wherever he leads. In Jesus' name. And don't do it if you don't want to, but guys, if you want to, can we applaud these ladies? Turn around and look. Turn around and look. Amen.